And I would say that their heart is far from Him. Heart is far from God. Because it's about their life and their accomplishments, their goals, their pleasures. And this sounds so foreign to us, because the only way we hear the world talking about life and enjoying life is to go after the very things that I'm saying the Bible says it repulses God. It is natural for us to talk about our goals and our accomplishments and our desires and our wishes. But it should be the other way around. The Bible nowhere declares that the Christian life is about retrieving the American dream or pursuing it. But those souls, their souls, they have not even taken into consideration, not one moment, at any time. They're not in the least bit shaken by the fact that there is an eternity, and that there is judgment, and that there is life after death. There are people who are doing right now what is right in their own eyes. They love creation, but they don't honor the Creator. There is a balking at the Bible. There's criticism of morals and the pursuit of any holiness today. There is an intolerance for biblical preaching or teaching. There is a ridicule for biblical godly wisdom. These people love the ways of the world. And what they love, they pursue. Let me tell you how I know that so intimately. Because I was one of them. I cherished the world. I wanted the American dream. I desired it. It was my delight to run after it. I know it intimately. And you may be one of these people here also. You know, this attitude is not new, even in the biblical times. From the moment Adam and Eve sinned against God, all humanity fought against God. And you don't even see yourself this morning as a fighter against God. And so the indifference that you have towards God, the lack of love, the lack of fear that you have for God is rebellion. It is loving yourself more than you love God, and that is idolatry. The heart condition of any unbeliever, of every unbeliever, is one of rebellion towards God, the God of the universe. And when one defies, listen closely, when one defies and suppresses God, pushes Him away, there will be a further downward spiraling away from the presence of God. And when there is a spiraling away from the presence of God, there is only darkness. There is spiritual darkness. There is moral darkness. And when that darkness presses in upon you, there will be purposelessness in life and all sorts of further degrading pursuits. In other words, should you give in to the temptation and follow the desires of your heart, you will suppress what you know of God to be true, the truth of God, and you will run after a lie. And that lie will lead you to further darkness and despair and a lack of purpose for your life. It will lead to further depression and angst and further grief of your life. Now, I want to take the time, because I feel like it is important, and it's found in Romans chapter 1. If you would be so patient with me as to let me go there in Romans chapter 1, let me show you what I'm talking about. Romans chapter 1. Hear the words of the Scriptures. Hear how Paul describes those who are without God. He says in verse 18, Romans 1, "For the wrath of God, the anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They push it back. They don't want it. Now notice what they're suppressing. They're suppressing the truth. The truth. For verse 19 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." I don't know God. I don't care about God. God has not revealed Himself to me. But the Bible says He's revealed Himself to every man and every woman. But you have chosen to push it back. And he says, how has God done so? He says in verse 19, "For what has been known about God is plain to you, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." How? How do I know God? How have I suppressed this, what you call truth about God? You have suppressed it, and that God has shown you Himself by the creation of the world. And every single person in this room, whether you know about Jesus Christ or not, you have seen the divine, eternal power of God when you walk out this door and you see His creation. And so they are without excuse. The evidence is so plain as that you can't make an excuse as to why you're pushing back this truth. There is no excuse for you. You are guilty. You are guilty. And for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. Now watch. And their foolish hearts were darkened. More darkness. Further darkness. Running into the darkness. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, a God who cannot die, a God who is eternal. They exchanged the glory of an immortal God for images resembling mortal man. They gave up a God who will never die for man who will eventually die. Their heart is darkened. Verse 24, therefore God, what is God? What is, does God just turn His head and just ignore all of this suppression and denial of Himself? And the mercy that God has just opened up and through creation and through your conscience that God has given you that tells you that something is right and wrong. Has God just turned His back and just ignored the fact that you ignored Him? No. He's not, and the Bible tells us in verse 24, therefore, because of this suppression, God gave them up in the lust of their own hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because, why? They have exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they have worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, the God of the universe. Bless God. Forever and ever, amen. And then he says, for this reason, he continues, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. You see, there's a spiraling down. As we ignore and suppress and push back any hint of God, the truth that God exists, as we suppress that, the Bible says, God will take His resisting hand off of you and allow you to carry on in your degrading passions in a downward spiral that leads to further darkness and despair away from the presence of God. And he says in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. You don't want to listen to God, for their women exchanged natural relations for that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, that's the man, that's the woman, that's the young person who pushes him away and denies the evidence that is before your face. And they, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. He comes back to it. He hasn't forgotten it. What did God do? God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, darkness leading to more darkness. They were filled with evil and covetousness and malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. My friends, that is a horrid situation to be in. Pushing back God. Why do I mention these things? Because the gospel of God, that Christ lived and He died and He was buried and He was raised and He was exalted and He's going to return. The gospel of God has come into the world for you. For you. And the book of Acts is a narrative of the gospel of God coming into the world as the Holy Spirit empowers the church to go. He's going to a world of sinners who deserve nothing but the death penalty. You understand that? And these sinners are among every language group and people group and tribe and nation. And the fact that God shows His mercy of undeserved salvation to all people groups and does not restrict them to one group of people is a promise that is backed only by God's power. It's backed by God Himself. We're among those people groups in the nations. We're among those language groups of the world. God knew that when the Great Commission was issued, that it would eventually come to the United States. They were not mentioned there, but it's going to eventually come here. And we're a result of what happened right here in Acts chapter 10. The blessing that God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3 that we looked at Wednesday is that Jesus Christ will redeem us from the curse of the law, having become a curse from us when He hung upon a tree. Paul would write so that in Jesus Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that's us, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The blessing given to Abraham and promised to Abraham is none other than salvation through Jesus Christ. God Himself is eager to watch His plan unfold, beloved. And by the way, the gospel is still going out. And you who may be far from God, as mentioned earlier, you're part of all that nations. You're part of that language group and tribal and people groups. And so Acts 10 is really a front row seat to all the action, if you would. And so God is preparing. God is preparing, and God has ordained that the gospel, you remember He says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you'll be My witnesses, you go to all the world, you'll be My witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea. That's the Jewish people. By the way, that's happened in Acts chapters 1 through 7. And then you will go to Samaria. That's happened in Acts chapter 8. So what's left? To the ends of the earth. This is where God is going to carry out the rest of the plan. He's ordained it. And so God is preparing the soil. God is making preparations, and He's making preparations by preparing people. So in our text, we see that God first prepares Cornelius. Look in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. And at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius, and he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. And he is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel spoke to him and departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. God is preparing Cornelius. Now, I believe that he's doing this. Now, I believe that God, and one thing that I try to do is bring out the action of God, the purpose of God in every text that we look at. But let me mention the significance of this chapter real quick. There is repetition about this event. Four times the vision of Cornelius is recounted for us. From chapters 10, beginning here, on through chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. Four times Cornelius' visions is given to us. Two times in detail, Peter's vision is given to us in chapter 10, verses 9 through 16, to chapter 11 through verse 17. You know what repetition means? It means significance. It's showing significance. He is setting up for the blessing of Abraham to go to the nations. God has his plan before us, and the blessing of Abraham, the salvation through Jesus Christ, is going to take place. You remember that old show, The A-Team? The one that there was multiple machine gun bullets flying everywhere, and no one, if I recount right, ever got hit by a stray bullet. These are professional military men who cannot hit a single person with a rapid-fire machine gun. Does that bother you? But it was clean, and I guess it had the action. But there was the A-Team, and it was led by a man named Hannibal, if I remember right. And Hannibal, at some point in almost every show, at some point either during his plan or after the plan came to fruition, he would say, with his little cigar in his mouth, he said, "I love it when a plan comes together." You remember that? The plan that we read about in Acts chapter 10 is not a plan that may or may not succeed depending upon the ingenuity of man. God is not a Hannibal hoping that the plan comes together. Because I don't ever remember him saying, "I love it when a plan fails." Remember that God never has a plan that will fail, or has failed, or will fail. And that's encouraging because it's backed by his character, who he is. If the God that made plans, it's going to come to pass, and the fact that he is still fulfilling and will fulfill his plans gives me encouragement right now, gives me encouragement for the future plans that he has for every child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus. This is not a man-made plan. And if it were, then it would fail immediately because no human being has the ability to bring salvation to anyone, to save anyone. Be careful. Be very careful, church, that you let yourself become cold to that good news. Be on guard, church. Guard yourself that this news does not become old news. God is preparing Cornelius. You know how he's preparing him? Through encounters. Through encounters. The encounters that Cornelius had in his life. The scripture provides us with several facts about Cornelius in this narrative. And these are details. They're significant because I believe that they're encounters that God put him in that opened up the opportunity of faith for him. So I believe that God was preparing Cornelius for the advancement of the gospel to the Gentile world that has never been heard of. I believe that he's preparing Cornelius through the encounters that Cornelius had in his life. And I believe that God still does that to us today. But I notice what he says in verse 1. He says this, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. He was a centurion. He was a military man. But not just any military man. The word centurion gives us the idea of how the Roman military was ordered. Listen closely. He was said to be of the Italian cohort. And there, the first step, I guess, if you can look at the Roman military, this massive military force, it was broken down as such. The first step is a legion in the Roman military. It was a force of 6,000 soldiers. And in every legion, there are 10 cohorts. And cohorts consisted of 600 men. And each cohort had one man over them. They were broken down into centuries. And a centurion was over those cohorts. And so a centurion was over 100 soldiers. Centurions were considered the backbone of the Roman military, the Roman army. One writer described the centurion like this: centurions are desired not to be overbold and reckless so much as good leaders and of steady and prudent mind, not prone to take the offensive to start fighting wantonly, but able when overwhelmed and hard-pressed to stand fast and die at their post. He was a centurion. Albert Mohler writes, his status as a member of the cohort was important because it represented some of the most respected and elite social classes in Rome. He was a man at the heart of the Roman's military establishment and a man who occupied a high station in life. He was well-to-do, well-respected. Jesus had encountered many centurions, and one of which was at the Passion of Christ at this cross. You remember when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, and they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." On one occasion, a centurion in Matthew chapter 8 came to Jesus and asked Jesus to heal a servant that was paralyzed and in terrible pain. And Jesus said, "I will go." And the centurion said, "Oh no, don't come. You don't need to come. I'm a man with people under authority to me. And I tell them to go and they go. And I send them and they go. And I believe you. I believe that Jesus said you can heal my servant." And Jesus said of that centurion, he said, "There's no greater faith that I found in Israel than this man." The Bible says also that he's not only a centurion, a Roman man, an elitist. He's a devout man who feared God with all his household. He had a heart for God and he sought to please God in his life. He was considered a God-fearer. Look what it says, the Bible says. He feared God with all his household. What does that mean? A God-fearer was a Gentile who embraced the Jews' religion, Judaism, without becoming a Jew through circumcision. We'll see it next week. But you know how the Old Testament became the people of God? By becoming Jewish. And here, we see that in Rahab and we see it in Ruth. But what we see here is that God is going to say that for a Gentile to become a Christian, you don't have to become a Jew. You simply become by way of the cross of Jesus Christ. And you come to the cross as a Gentile and you are saved as a Gentile. The Bible says that Cornelius was a God-fearer. He didn't practice the Jews' dietary laws. He didn't practice circumcision. He was not able to worship in the temple. He was not able to offer sacrifices because he did not become a full-fledged Jew. But he did go into the synagogue and he did hear about the God of the Scriptures. And he learned to love this God of the Jewish religion. The very God that the Jews worship, this Gentile adhered to and believed in. But notice what else it says. He was a generous giver. He gave alms generously to the people. Someone has written that Cornelius respected Israelites as God's chosen people, and he gave them alms. He recognized that Israel was a vessel of God's divine plan. Notice what else he said. He prayed continuously. The Bible teaches us that he prayed continually to God. He revered God. He believed that God existed and that God would hear his prayers. There's nothing, beloved. There's nothing more significant to realize that Creator God is willing to bend his ear to sinners. But he was a man who was devout, God-fearing, gave alms, and was a prayer warrior. But there's one thing that's not mentioned in the Scriptures, but we get it from the first one, and is that he was a Gentile. You know why this is significant? I remind you because there is a bitter hatred between Jews and Gentile. And the Jews viewed again that no Gentile will ever enter the kingdom of God. God doesn't love them. God doesn't delight in them. God did not choose them. But here we are. He's a Gentile. God will bring this Gentile and a Jew by the name of Peter, and he's going to bring them together in his providence. Now the question comes to my mind is this. Was Cornelius a Christian before Peter ever preached the gospel to him? Now watch this, be careful. Was Cornelius a Christian before Peter came to preach? And the reason it comes to my mind is because all of these character traits look like they're Christian. He prays, he gives alms, he's devout. But it may surprise you, and John Piper has answered this question simply. He says, no, he does not believe he is a Christian. Cornelius was saved by the way of the gospel message. Let me take you to chapter 11, verse 13 and 14. Look in chapters 11, verse 13 and 14.
Peter's recounting this story in chapter 11, verse 13 and 14. And he told us how he had seen the angel. He's recounting the story about Cornelius. And stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter, and he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Cornelius is told by the angel of God that Peter is going to bring a message. And he clarifies what this message will be. It will be a message by which you will be saved. It's used in the future passive indicative. Future tense, it hasn't happened yet, it's going to happen. Passive voice means that God saved him, he didn't save himself. Indicative tense means simply it's a statement of fact. That God has not done it yet, it's going to happen. That he will save you. The message is the gospel. Now how do I know that? Because chapter 10, verses 34 through 33, that we'll see in a couple of weeks, tells us that Peter does indeed go to Cornelius' house and he preaches the gospel. It's not that Cornelius is saved, but it will be that Cornelius will be saved. When? When he hears the gospel message from verses 34 through 43. Paul writes that the gospel, the message preached to Cornelius, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, that's God's chosen people. They're going to be the light to the nations, Isaiah 49:6. To the Jew first, but also to the Greek or the Gentile. This message that he will preach declares the name, the only name, whereby men can be saved, as Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men, whereby men must be saved. The promise of Genesis 12:3, that I will bless those who bless you, and will, in him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Paul sees this promise to Abraham in Galatians as Christ being the true offspring of Abraham, Galatians 3:16. Christ is the way that Abraham's blessing will come to the nations. So as missionaries go into the world, they extend the message to all the families of the earth. Here's what I'm saying. Cornelius must hear the message. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How shall they hear and know unless they have a preacher that is sent with this message? Romans 10. So I concur here, and I say that he is not a Christian, but he's going to become a Christian. Let me give you another reason that he talks about. Cornelius was saved by being forgiven. Look in chapter 10, verse 43. We're almost done. Acts 10, 43. He preaches the gospel, and he says to him, all the prophets, that is Christ, to Christ all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Jesus receives what? Forgiveness of sins through his name. Follow me, beloved. Cornelius was not saved because he feared God or he was devout or he gave money or he was prayed. He was saved by being forgiven. How does Peter finish his message?
For there is believing in Jesus. Any man, any woman, any boy, any girl, young person is going to be delivered from their sins, they must believe in Christ, that He is the only hope for their life. And this believing in Him brings about what? Forgiveness of sins through Christ's name. And so this forgiveness of sins, beloved, is salvation. It's salvation. A person cannot claim God's saving work unless he or she has been forgiven of their sins. And that forgiveness comes through who? Jesus Christ. You must be forgiven by God. And that forgiveness comes through Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't say to them that if you pray or give alms or that you come to church, that you're okay with God, you must be forgiven. Piper says that I am here so that you may hear the gospel and receive forgiveness in the name of Christ by believing in Him. The message of repentance and faith and the forgiveness of sins is given to most God-fearing and devout people who are called devout in the Bible. In Acts chapter 2, verse 5, the Jews at Pentecost were devout men, but they were not yet Christians. But Peter ended his message to these devout people, these Jews, by telling them that they must repent and have forgiveness of sins. Luke is not trying to tell us in this book that devout, God-fearing people who practice what's right as best they know how are already saved and without any need of the gospel. Devoutness and works of righteousness and religious sincerity, Piper says, do not solve the problem of sin. The only hope is to believe on Jesus Christ. There is still the problem of sin. The problem is not your attendance in church or not your inability to do good work. The problem is that you and I are sinners. And only Jesus deals with the sin problem. You know what Cornelius is? You know how can we understand this? Cornelius is a man searching for God. And I believe that what we read is the encounters that he had in his life with Jews who worship the living God, the true and living God. His encounters with Judaism and the adherents who worshiped the God of the Bible, they attracted him. And perhaps Cornelius could find no rest, could find no hope in the pagan religions that he's tried before. So I'm saying that God was working in his life. And that's how God is working today. If there is any hint, any desire, any hope, any delight in God, it is because God has worked that in you as He worked it in Cornelius. He took the light that he had and he wanted to know God. And you're here this morning. You know the truth. Romans 1, you know the truth about God. God has opened Himself up to you, not fully, but He's opened Himself up and you know God. And I say, don't suppress Him. All the encounters that Cornelius has, I believe, pointed to look to Jesus Christ. Cornelius would hear the message of the gospel. And finally, he prepared through encounters, but also a vision. Note that we know that God, I believe that we know that God is involved in this. This is the vision of God because He sent His messenger, the angel of God. This is God's messenger. He got it. God knew what it took to get Cornelius' attention. In verse 4, laughingly to me, the Bible says, Cornelius stared at him in terror. It's not an everyday thing that you see, people. He stared at him in terror. God is initiating and preparing. And what a way to prepare and to get his attention. The angel is very specific in his instructions as we've read. But I want to notice this before we leave. I just noticed this morning. God did not allow Cornelius to remain where he was. God did not allow Cornelius to remain religious. Just like Saul of Tarsus did not allow Saul to remain religious. He broke that. Yes, God was working in him and put him in a situation that he looked to the one true and living God. But he didn't know about Jesus Christ fully. And he had to hear that message about Christ. And God, through that message, destroyed any works righteousness that may have hinted. Not that he had those. But he did not allow him to remain where he was, but he became a true child of God as he repented of his sins, embraced Jesus Christ, and the Bible says he was forgiven in all his household. God set things up. I encourage you this morning, as you consider the ways of God, that you consider that this is no accident that you are here this morning. You can only be forgiven of your sins as you trust and embrace the work of Jesus Christ, that he lived a perfect life for you, gaining righteousness so you can be accepted into the presence of God. And that he died for your sins. He suffered the penalty that was due unto you and to me by taking it upon himself. He bore the sins of the guilty. The innocent bore the sins of the guilty. He was buried to show that he truly died, because the wages of sin is death. All sin deserves the death penalty. He was buried to show that he died, and God raised him up on the third day to show that he was God and that he has victory over death. Oh, death, where is your sting? It has no sting anymore. It was crushed when Jesus was raised from the grave. My friend, the Bible says you must turn to that Jesus and you must embrace him immediately, for today is the day of salvation. Let's pray together.